Matthew chapter 28. I want to just, it's a part of a series that I have taught and spoken on before, and kind of pull something out about why is the commission so great? Why is the commission so great? And anyway, we'll just ask the Lord to move with us. Let's read it and pray. First, Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. By the way, do you know that they were not used to moving around as 11? They were not. You say, well, they were probably really ticked at Judas. I would imagine there was heartache there. A lot of heartache. Because when it came to figuring out who was the one that was going to deny Jesus, nobody picked Judas. They would have picked somebody else. And so you say, well, they're happy that he's dead. No. They're heartbroken that one of their fellow ministers who went through the training for 3.5 years just like they did was gone. So I always, when you see that, I'm not making excuses for Judas, but feel the humanity of these disciples. And two, notice that here he calls them disciples. He's called them apostles, but the writer says disciples. Matthew is one of them. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a text. How many times it's been preached, how many times it has been read in how many different languages. And yet, Father, the depth of what you were trying to convey through your Son, Lord Jesus, what you were trying to say, I just feel it has never gripped my heart. I pray it would, in some measure, grip it today, and it would grip our hearts. But even as we look at what's behind this event, I pray, God, that we would see ourselves before you and your great love and your great mercy and your changing and transforming power. If someone here does not know Christ as their Savior today, skin Christian, whatever, I pray, God, that they'd put that aside, throw aside their filthy rags and embrace Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, who alone can save us from our sins. Thank you for transforming power. Bless your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the time when we preach this, we cut to the chase. We go down to verse 19 and 20, and you even have it here. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. I know that's the Mark version. By the way, have you ever studied this? Now, your pastor does the teaching and invited guys like me and Chris get to come in and throw a monkey wrench at everything, and then he has to straighten up anything we've said wrong. Because you're like, we're halfway down the road, and you're like, wait a minute, he said, that's not right. But we try to be right. But I don't know if you've considered, just let me put two things together. Easter's coming up within the month. You realize that this is a post-Easter message. If there is a message about Easter, it is not merely that the tomb is empty, but that we need to go tell people about it. But in what he's saying here, do you know the timing of this? You have four accounts in Scripture of Jesus giving some sort of a commission after his resurrection. One of them gives us the timing of three of the post-resurrection events. And it's interesting. This is the fourth post-resurrection event, if I count this correctly. The first one, obviously, is the day of the resurrection. You know that, right? The ladies go to the tomb. He's not there. Mary sees them, and then he appears on the road to Emmaus. So I guess you could count that as another one. And then that evening, he appears to the disciples. But you remember, somebody wasn't there. Thomas. And Thomas said, y'all nuts. Judas has already committed suicide, and you guys are about to be thrown in prison by the Romans for being nuts. He is not raised. Until I see him, I'm not going to believe it. The next week, he appears and Thomas repents. Great picture of repentance. Jesus said, here, go ahead and put your fingers. Thomas is like, I'm not touching. My Lord and my God. And then John says the third time that he appeared is on the shore of Galilee. Now, the thing about going to Galilee is here in Matthew 28 in verse 7. Look at Matthew 28, 7. It says, the angels said, go tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. So they are told, you're going to be going to Galilee. But before they get out of Jerusalem, resurrection week, and then apparently the next week, they're still there. They meet him, but they know they got to go to Galilee. And I've heard so many preachers say that when the guys are fishing in John, that they're out of the will of God. I don't believe it. Jesus said, go to Galilee. Peter's like, I'm going to the house. His house is Capernaum on the lake. While we're sitting around, might as well do what we do. Let's go fishing. They didn't quit. They didn't step aside. You're like, well, they didn't listen to the commission. They got the commission after they were on the lake. My position, because of what happens here. They're in Galilee. They have the appearance in John on the beach. Jesus is cooking fish. He wasn't a vegetarian. Sorry. He's cooking fish. He made the fish, all right? I can't explain it. Take it up with him. But this thing where he meets with them on the beach, do you know what he did there? He restored Peter to fellowship. If you remember, Peter denied three times. Three times Jesus asked, do you love me? Do you realize no commission yet? No commission yet. Because we need restoration first. We need to be right with God. That doesn't mean you're messed up in your life. Don't tell anybody about Jesus. No, tell him. I'm a sinner and I blow it all the time. Jesus still died for me, even in my mess. But it's after that seaside meeting in John that I believe we have this meeting here. Because John said that was the third time. I think this is the fourth. Be that as may, Pastor will correct that after I'm gone. But he's in Galilee. This commission is Galilee. Did he ascend to heaven from Galilee? No, he didn't. He ascended from where? So Acts 1, they all go back to Jerusalem. Acts 1, will you at this time, Lord, restore Israel to her glory? He goes, it's in the Father's timing, not yours. I want you to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part. He had already given the Great Commission in Galilee. But now they're back in Jerusalem. Now they cross Kidron on the Mount of Olives. Christ gives his last commission in Acts 1:8, which is powerful. And then he ascends to heaven. So this thing of the Great Commission is a repeated thing that he keeps talking about. And in his talking about it, you realize who he's talking to. Now, you already understand. Let me just touch on the essence of the commission. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Unlimited opportunity. There is an unlimited opportunity. In fact, one thing that I love about Australia, well, I love a lot of things about Australia. In fact, there's nothing I really don't like about Australia. But your country is so large, but your population is so small, the ethnic diversity is very vivid in Australia. America is so large, you can live in places in America and see nobody but your own kind. Whether you're Hispanic or African American or white or Chinese, you can live in an area and be just with your own people. But you're all mixed in Australia, and it just is so vivid that what he's doing, all nations. You don't even have to go to all nations because God keeps bringing all nations to where you are. A couple years back, we had the privilege, my wife and I, to travel to Jordan to teach in a seminary in Jordan and teaching Arabic speakers. But on the way, the travel agent routed us through Dubai. And I was like, oh, cool, I've never been to Dubai before. And I found out there was churches in Dubai, and I contacted one of the churches, and I was like, hey, I'm a missionary. We're landing in Dubai, and the travel agent said, we can stay in Dubai as long as we want. Can we afford that? And they were like, absolutely. Because 80% of the Emirates are expats. 80%. They're like, these people work. They don't make a lot of money. There's grocery stores here. If you can find a hotel, a place to stay, yes, you can just stay. So we stayed in Dubai for several days. Was one of the most life-changing experiences and missions in my life. Went to a church that had over 1,000 people. And it was just one. It was a Southern Baptist church. Independents haven't got the idea yet. We need to wake up and smell the coffee. But throughout the Emirates, there are churches, and here's why. The Emirati princes want to show their generosity. They're devout Muslim, rich devout Muslims, by the way. And they're like, we will give you this land. You guys build churches right here. And they give this area of each of their, in their cities and their places, build your churches here and meet here. It's illegal to witness the Emiratis. But when 80% of the population are not Emiratis, and we're including Pakistanis, Afghans, Egyptians, Jordanians, Saudi, there's no taboo on them because they're not Emirati. And so you can witness, and you talk about ethnic diversity and then reaching them. And then if you are working with people who work for Emiratis and you influence them for the gospel, wouldn't that be interesting if they took the gospel home to where they're working and they have the open door to speak to their boss about how Jesus transformed my life? You see, the opportunities, I just they're crazy. They're unlimited. But they start right at your next door because God just calls you to reach the one next door. And when he said go into all the world, he's sending these apostles out. Just keep go finding places. Man, if you want to read like the early history of where the apostles went, it's unbelievable where they went and got things planted. I've been able several times to teach in India. The first time I went to India, they said, don't do this. All Americans tend to do this. When you're using an illustration about doubt and whatever, don't mention Thomas. And I'm like, really? And they're like, no. They said, just ask your class, what do you guys know about Thomas? And man, every hand shoots up. And you're like, yes. And they go, he was the apostle to India. You see, he only doubted for 1 week. I've doubted longer periods of time than 1 week. Those Indian people, many of them just cultural Christians, not even true believers in Christ, not even understanding the gospel, but they will tell you, Thomas came to us with the gospel. So what I'm telling you is, the gospel is not something that you're the first generation to figure out we need to go tell somebody. But you know what? We are a generation who is supposed to go tell somebody. Because when the commission was given, within 100 years, they had evangelized Israel, Syria. What we're talking about, Syria. What we're calling today, Jordan. What we're calling today, Saudi Arabia. What we're calling today, North Africa. All of that, with the exception of Israel, it now belongs to the Muslims. So somebody's got to go back and do it all over again. Europe was evangelized. Europe, the Reformation sprung out of Europe. Europe is cold and dark. The evangelism of the world is the work of every generation. And it is the work to reach who you can reach. That's how it works. Go, all nations. It's crazy. So you have unlimited opportunity. You have an unsearchable word. Teach him to deserve all things whatsoever I've commanded you. I've met preachers in my life, and they have said, man, I just haven't got nothing to preach Sunday. I'm like, what? Are you reading a comic book? I mean, really. I mean, I just the next page over in my Bible, I just love Matthew or Mark 1:22. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He was teaching the word. Just teach the word. One thing that I had to do when I moved to PNG and living in the village thing with mostly preliterate people is get rid of all my American messages. 25 years of American ministry, I just folded it up and put it in a box. I don't know if I'm ever going to need this, and started over from scratch using the pidgin text. Because it actually said some things that the English didn't say. Not wrong, just what I call flowers popped up with certain words. And began teaching what we had and seeing things in the text that I'd not seen before. They weren't different. I go back in English and in Greek, and I'm like, holy smoke, it was there. I just never saw it. And teaching our people and watching our people grow. And as our people began to grow and they began to tell their neighbors about Christ and the transformation that was taking place, we began to see God's word doing the work. And there was so much, wait, you couldn't teach it all. And by the way, you were talking in Sunday school this morning about the 2 hours. We got first service, second service. Those things are almost an hour and a half each of teaching. And people just eat it up. They just eat up the being, the teaching word. See, so we have unlimited opportunities, and we got an unsearchable word. You just can't get to the bottom of it. And he ends it with an unending promise. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm not gonna leave you. So though that's the part we know, but I want to focus on the first half that leads into the commission, because it's a strange thing of how this plays out. Verse 16, they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus appointed them. I have been curious if it was the same place where he started his ministry, where he gave the Beatitudes, maybe. But that's just speculation. But verse 17, I want you to notice this. It says, and when they saw him, so who is it? Verse 16, somebody tell me, who is it? It's the 11, right? The 11, right? The 12 minus Judas. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Seems to be to a man. And somewhat doubted. You can name these guys. You can go back through Matthew. You can get their names. And it doesn't. Matthew didn't say who, but he said some of these men who had seen him alive in Jerusalem, some of whom had been inside the tomb. They had talked to the two brothers that went to Emmaus and talked to him. They doubted. Oh, man. Oh, well, you know, probably they weren't even saved. You know, they doubted. Listen to me, brother. If you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation, and you have doubts, it doesn't mean you lost your salvation. If you don't have doubts, I propose you do not have faith. Now, this right here, I have no faith in this whatsoever. I see it, I feel it, I touch it. But if there was an invisible entity right here, pastor said, don't worry, brother, just come up here and just set your Bible right there. And I'm like, I just don't want this thing to crash to the floor. That would be faith, because I had never seen nothing like that. Or if pastor said, did you know when you're in Australia, you don't have to drive a car? There's just something about the air here. You just kind of jump up in the air and swim, and you can go. I'd be like, I got to see that. And even if I did it a couple of times, like Peter walking on the water, I'd probably go, this is crazy. You can't do this. It defies the laws of physics. And I might have some doubts. Listen, doubt is part of faith. Now, faith is what we get to overcome doubt. Don't get me wrong. That preacher's saying, oh, if we doubt, we're cool. No. But if you have doubt, that's where you struggle. That's where you go, God, please make this thing real to me. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by word of God. You have problems and you struggle with doubts. You need to go back into the text. You need to be reading the word. You need to find wherever you're struggling, that what scripture verse works through that doubt. Because your faith will be built. And why was it built? Not because you had strong faith, but because you had doubt. Doubt drives us to the Word. The Word takes us to God. The Word builds our faith. But you got to get this. These guys doubted. Now, you know why they doubted? Because first time, well, since Lazarus anyway, they're hanging out with a dead man. You know, that's a long walk. There was no buses, no airplanes from Judea, from Jerusalem to Galilee. It's probably about 80 miles on foot. That's a long time to talk, because Jesus didn't walk with them. He said, I'll see you in Galilee. Whatever he did, he did. But they had a long time to talk. Do you think we really, did we really, did he really? Did? He was dead, for Pete's sake. He said, I touched him. We all touched him. I know, but what if it was mass hysteria? What if we were all just freaking out because we were so hurt? Well, no. And then they get to Galilee, and they're out there on the boat fishing. And it's like, children, you catch anything? No. John, I think if anybody didn't doubt, it was John. He's like, whoa, guys, it's the Lord. There's seven of them there that day. It's the Lord. Peter's like, no. Seriously? And they all come up, and it said they didn't dare ask who he was in John, because they saw him. But when he took Peter aside, he said, Peter, do you love me? Peter knew exactly who he was dealing with. You see, doubts come, and doubts coming is part of your Christian life. Some people, you're like, well, I know this guy or this lady, and she never doubts. He never doubts. And they got other issues that you don't know about. I'm being serious. I'm not saying that They don't. Every one of us has got some burdens that we will have to carry. But I'm just telling you that the doubt thing can be overcome in faith, but we've got to understand this is an unbelievable resurrection. You just can't fathom death coming back to life. But that's because Jesus is unstoppable in this resurrection. Had he not died, they would not have known he was unstoppable. In fact, Passion Week, as they call it, really looked like he was losing. From the time that they arrest him and keep him overnight, and the next morning take him to the kangaroo court and do a mock trial, and then turn him over to Pilate, and then Pilate washes his hands of it and just says, soldiers, just beat him and maybe they'll be happy with that. It does not look good for the Son of God. And then Pilate thinks, after I've beaten him and he looks horrible, everybody will say, let him go. And he says, I don't find anything wrong with him. Look, I've already examined him. He's already been beaten. And they're like, no, kill him. And he's like, wait a minute. I'm supposed to give somebody away for Easter, for Passover. Who's the worst jerk I got? Barabbas, which one do you want? Barabbas, the murderer? You want him or you want this king of the Jews? And then the chief priests standing in the back are like, Barabbas. You got to see some people turn around and go, what? Barabbas? This guy, he's healed people. This guy has done incredible things. And the priests are like, Barabbas, say Barabbas. And the people from the depth of their ungodly, unregenerate hearts go, give us Barabbas. Barabbas. We don't know who is there. It seems John is not far away from his account. Are the other guys hiding across town and hearing it? As we say in P&G talk, when? What do they know about this? It just is looking bad for Jesus, and it's really looking bad for these guys who gave 3.5 years of their lives to follow him. They just can't get this resurrection when they find out that he's risen, even when they've seen him, even when they've touched him. Listen, the gospel is about believing. It is about believing. And it's believing when it doesn't make sense. Dead people don't rise. If you've been in the ministry any length of time, or if you're older, you have been to too many funerals. And dead people do not rise. It doesn't happen. But the resurrection happened. And the hope of us as Christians is we will rise. We will rise, and we will not rise of our own power or of our own authority, of our own goodness. We will not, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's the Holy Spirit that came and indwelt me and indwelt you as a believer and is the one that's making the transformation in you. It's turned you into a new life. I got a friend of mine, when he preaches funerals, carries a packet of flower seeds. And if he's, especially if it's somebody he doesn't know, as we're talking about using it in another country, Americans, they'd probably throw you under the bus, but the other country he'd be preaching, he'll just hold that flower seed up and open it up and pour it into his hand. He said, you see that? He said, is that what the flower looks like, or does it look like this package? And people are like, it looks like the package. I said, this seed right here is our friend. And one day he will rise, and just as this small, ugly seed is going to turn into that beauty, there is a beauty that you cannot behold that he will be because of what Jesus did for him on the cross of Calvary. Listen, you're not saved today. Christ has come and has died and has risen again to give you not just a home in heaven with a street of gold. He has given you a clean slate before a holy God. And you are now made right before God. And that's what the gospel is about being out of fellowship with God and restored to fellowship by the offering of Christ. It isn't about how your life is going to change and live your best life now. Phooey, it could go down the tubes. But with Jesus, it isn't going down the tubes. And as the song says, hallelujah, we shall rise. But these guys that he has chosen, the very day he wants to say, go into the whole world, they're doubting. It's unbelievable. Notice too in verse 18, he said to them, here's how it's going to work, fellas. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power. Now, it's an interesting thing how this works out in other languages. You wind up actually with the word all three times. All power, and teach them all things, and I will be with you always. I will be with you all the time, not stop. It's all. It's comprehensive. It's everything. This is a God who does everything well. And he's saying to them, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Let me read it how Paul said it in Romans 1, verse 4. He said, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of from the dead. Declared. Who declared? God did. Like, hey, you think he's my son? Watch this. Raised him from the dead. Declared him. There's power. You see, did you ever wonder when people make movies about the resurrection, no two, I think, are alike. Because nobody saw him rise. They saw him go in dead, and they saw him walking around alive. And what that tells us is we have no idea of the process of resurrection except that God said, happen. The same way he said it in Genesis 1, come into being. Be light. Be trees. Be cow. Man, I'm going to form you. But everything God did, he spoke and he did it. And he declared Christ alive. And then you see him when he is alive. Because I think we would be limited. This is things unspoken in Scripture often are because we would say, that must be the way it must happen. There are things in the Bible that are descriptive. They describe how things are. And there are things in Scripture that are prescriptive. They tell us this is how you should do it. But when it's silent, it lets God do whatever he wants in any way that he wants. And it's the end result that is important. What if there was only one way in the Bible that you saw somebody come to faith? What if we took the Philippian jailer and said, this is how you come to faith? This is one of the clearest parts where you have somebody ask, what must I do to be saved? Well, let's see. We're going to have to arrest a Christian that you know. I'll just take you, James. And we're just going to beat you. We need a second. We'll just use your wife, too. So we'll just beat you guys. And then we're going to take you down here to the Hoosgow. We're going to lock you up. Sorry, I'm going to put you in the stocks. It'll be a little uncomfortable. It's okay. Keep singing because it comes out good. And then we'll order us an earthquake and shake the place and let the doors pop off and everything. And then, oh, yeah, unless you happen to be a jailer, I guess you can't get saved because we didn't know anything happened to all the prisoners. See, that was just descriptive of that guy. No, we should be Ethiopian eunuchs. We should hop in a chariot and ride to Jerusalem. And let's ride to Jerusalem, but let's go for Passover. We don't want to see any Christians. We want to talk to Jews. Tell us about Passover. And this one book, Isaiah. Wow, Isaiah, who's he talking about here? And let them go around and go, I have no idea. It must talk about the nation. It must talk about something else. It's something the rabbis say we can't discuss. That's Isaiah 53. They don't know what to do with it. And then you just hop back in your chariot and you scoot down the road, headed toward Gaza. Just they won't let you get all the way in Gaza. It's not a very happy place to be right now. But as you're headed down through there, we have to find an evangelist who's willing to stand in the hot sun in the Israeli desert, waiting. Waiting for a guy or a lady on a chariot. And whoa, here it comes. There it is. You're in the chariot. I'm going to get saved now because there's the evangelist standing by the side of the road. And, you know, Philip gets in the chariot and they read the scripture together. And but it was descriptive of what happened to one guy. You see, God does so many different ways of people coming to faith, Cornelius and all these other people, to show you God's not limited in how you get saved. The key thing is Christ died for your sins. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures, showing you that he has defeated death and hell, and in that victory he has given you eternal life. He died for our sins. He was raised again for our justification, not to give us justification, but to show us we had it. Because God justified you. And he says, now here's what you need to do. Believe. Believe that. But you're going to believe that after you believe you need it. Because you just say, well, I agree with that. I mean, a lot of people could. Pastor taught, mentioned some things about evolution this morning, and somebody could tell you something about evolution, and you could go, well, I guess I believe that. Or somebody could tell you about creation, well, I guess I believe that. It's not a heartfelt thing. But if you're like, I'm lost before a holy God, I got no chance. God, please. Except you come in and intervene in my life. There is no way I can ever be right with you. And he goes, okay, now we can do business. believe my son died for you. That blood he shed on the cross was for sin, your sin, that sin that bothers you. And I just want to give you eternal life. I want to change you. And he will. It's his work. You don't have to beg for it. You just have to believe it. God, you said it. I believe it. Which brings me to my last point. The 11 disciples went away. They're in the mountain. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped. Some of them doubted. Jesus said, hey, all power is given to me. And the next thing he says is, go ye. Ye. Who did he tell to go? In the context. The 11 guys. The doubters. You guys. Okay. I got power. Take this power. Go. You guys go. You guys go. Unbelievable resurrection, unstoppable power and authority. He's picked some unlikely vessels. Could you look with me at Isaiah 25? Isaiah 25. I love this passage because this is transformational. It's quoted, Isaiah 25 verse 8 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 by Paul and in Revelation 7 by John. Isaiah 25 verse 8 says, he will swallow up death in victory. This is where you need to go. Death has gone past upon all men, for they all have sinned. Get out there and tell him, he will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. The rebuke of his people shall be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. He's not the God of the heathen. He's not the God of some other man-made religion. This is our God. And he is the God who redeems. And he is the God who transforms. And he's the one who swallows up death in victory. Swallows death. What a picture. What a Hebraism to choose. He swallows it. Gone. It's gone. It's gone. These guys, this is what he's telling them. He said, you guys, you're the most unlikely vessels. How would Paul refer to it? Let me read 1 Corinthians 6. Here's what he refers to these people. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Remember what Jesus said about that too? Issues of the heart as well as action. Nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves. That's anybody steal from a paperclip to millions of kina or millions of dollars. Covetous. Wow. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, wow, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Twice he says that. The unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God. But I love the next verse. And such were some of you. Such were. You see, every time I go through 9 and 10, I'm like, I get pegged. There's a finger pumping me in the chest. You. And if it weren't for verse 11, it'd be pretty bleak. I mean, I could go back to some other passages, but I love what Paul says. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified. That means you are made pure. You are justified. You are made righteous in the eyes of a holy God in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, these unlikely vessels. When God came and dealt in your heart and in your life, he knew what a mess you are. He knew what a mess I am. He knew I would mess up after my profession of faith. He knew that I would slip and I would slide. He knew that I would doubt. He saved me anyway. And he saved you anyway. Because this is who he saves, sinners. And you're like, well, maybe he should find better trophies. Really? The value of the thing is in the eyes of the one who purchases it. I remember when I was a kid, everybody traded baseball cards. And then when I was teaching high school in my 20s, I noticed that the price of baseball cards was insane. And I was thinking, man, those ones we used to put in our bike spokes that make noise like, you know, that jar was like worth $5,000. And we put it on it with a clothes peg and listened to the noise. But it wasn't worth $5,000 to me. It's a piece of cardboard with a dude's picture on it. But it's worth that to somebody. I want you to know that picture of you, yeah, to God was incredibly valuable. And he loved you, and he gave himself for you. And he knew everything he was getting when he got you. And your failures now do not surprise him. You say, preacher, you don't know what I think of. I have to tell you, God does. And he does not turn his back on you because he redeemed you. Now, if you're not saved, you stand outside the holiness of God. You stand outside the fence of God, and you have no way in except Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. I am the door. That's his promise. And as you see these unlikely vessels, these people that he picked, who even after seeing him arisen, eating with him on the beach, they don't believe, they doubt. It gives us such hope that God can take a mess like us and evangelize the world, starting at your doorstep in Melinda and in far north Queensland and out throughout the world as you guys continue to send missionaries. Listen to me. It's the cross that's important. It's the resurrection that's awesome. It's not us. And so what makes this commission so great? The God behind it. It's not the commission. It's not the people who are sent. It's the God that's behind it. That's what makes the commission great. Friend, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, this morning is the best time to do that. You say, why? Because you're in church with people who think this is the coolest, greatest, most wonderful thing ever. You wait until you get outside. I say, just go down there to the Esplanade in Cairns. Go down there and just bow your knee right there. I don't think you're going to gather a crowd that's going to say, wow, look at this person getting born again. They're getting saved right here. No, church people they're for you. They understand. And Christian, if you are in Christ and struggling this morning, give it to God again. And say, God, strengthen my faith. Bring me into your word that you can continue to do this transforming work in my life. And all of us need to be thinking about the nations starting next door. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you for your word and the opportunity to be here today with these friends. I pray, God, you would take your word and you would press it upon our hearts. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving your Son, the Lord Jesus, for us. Holy Spirit, thank you for your convicting power, and thank you for your redeeming power and your transforming power and your patience. Everything we're supposed to have in our Christian life is in you, God, because you have to have it with us. So, Father, I pray, work in our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' name.